You are listening to The Point from MC3 in Lewistown, Pennsylvania. Check us out on the web at mc3church.org or find us on Facebook at mc3church. MC3, it's like nothing you'd expect.
Popcorn?
Sure.
I hope it's a good show. So, how much did you pay to get in?
Unusual.
Okay. Have some more. Yeah. There was a sale. They said that the tickets were on sale for $12,
wow.
which is pretty good. Unfortunately, that wasn't the actual final cost. I feel a little bit, cheated, a little disappointed, especially because, the show so far has been good, but I understand that the next part is really lousy. Yeah, the rest of it's kind of bad. But yeah, so I got my tickets, and of course, we're in Pennsylvania. I almost spilled the popcorn. We got sales tax. So had to add 72 cents, which is 6% of $12. I used a calculator. And then after that, right, okay, so I'm buying these tickets online, and I forget what was next. So, it'll come on the screen now, maybe. There we go. There was an online surcharge. I guess that's because I bought the tickets online. I had to pay $5 more, I guess. But then on top of the online surcharge, there was a credit card thing. There was a transaction fee. And I'm not quite sure why I had to pay $2 for this transaction fee for the credit card. Like, what did they expect me to do if I was paying online? Like, shove it in the USB port? One of my kids tried that once. It didn't go so well. That's not true. So they got this transaction fee, which is just kind of dumb because I'm already online. It's obvious that I'm paying for it there. And then what else do they have? There was like another fee after that of some sort. Oh, it was a booking fee for them to book my ticket. Because I guess, look at the massive crowds in here. They need to reserve my seat, vacation Sunday or something. And so I had to pay $3 just for this seat. And I'm next to you. So like, wow. It would have been less if I was next to someone else. I think that's a compliment. Okay. And then, joking on popcorn. And then after the booking fee, you had to pay the normal things here, shipping, because, it takes that much money to send a piece of paper through the mail. So $8 for shipping, which I get that. I mean, it had to be express mail because they care about my transaction and want to make sure that it gets here in a timely manner. So then there's handling. I'm not sure what that means. I don't know if they expected to, the tickets would just fall out into the envelope and they didn't have to touch them. Shipping and handling is always one of those, what does that mean? I don't know. It just means another fee. So there was a $5 handling fee. And then on top of that, there was an enhanced tracking because they wanted to make sure that my tickets got to where I needed it to be. So it was $4 for enhanced tracking. By the way, I think I'm being followed now. They are currently tracking me. And sometimes I look in the mirror and my eye glows red. I don't know if that's a big deal or not, but I'm paying $4 for it, so it better be part of it. And so then after the enhanced tracking was the convenience fee, which at this point, I'm not sure whose convenience it is, but I had to pay a $10 convenience fee for the convenience of buying a ticket so that they could make money. So yeah, $12 was my discount. Like, wow, that's really cheap. But then after all is said and done, if you add those things up with a calculator, it came to $49.72 for my ticket, which is just crazy. And honestly, I so far I've been impressed, but I'm not looking forward to the rest of this. Like, it's just all that stuff there, all that money. I might pay $12 flat, but I don't know if I want to pay $49.72 for what's about to happen. But anyway, so that's what I ended up doing. You want to have more popcorn?
I'm good, thanks.
You're good? All right, I'll keep eating it. I'm going to go up front. That should be fun. Have you guys ever, how many of you ever have bought something online and you've got, ooh. Hey, there we go, that's white. How many of you ever had to deal with any fees like that? Can you turn on the house lights actually while we're here? Yeah, just one or two of you, all of you have. There's all these random things. I remember growing up, the 800 number you know, things that you could get. You could get, like, the greatest hits of the Eagles or solid gold, you know, all these things. And you would buy them, like, oh, for not just, you know, you can get two full albums, two full records. And if you buy now, we'll throw in a third record for free, for free. And then it would say, you know, only $29.99. Plus $72 shipping and handling. Like, there was all these extra fees. And again, we actually, I don't remember what the occasion was, but for someone's birthday or a family thing, we were going to get tickets to a concert. I'm not even sure what it was. And I remember that, I mean, that's probably a bit extraordinary, but it was the flat ticket fee was like, it's at the top end of our price range, but it's a special occasion. We can afford it. We'll make it happen. And then there were all these extra fees that literally doubled the cost of the ticket. And, you know, I don't know. I mean, that's life. That's capitalism, you know, at play. We could choose not to buy the tickets, which we did not buy the tickets. And so it's kind of a thing there. But at the same time, there's a part of us that feels like, man, I was kind of cheated out of that. And that seems, especially because it's never until the end. Like, I don't know if you how that works. Like, get this thing now, click here to add to cart, and you're like, wow, look at that, it's in my cart, it's that price. And then you get to checkout. And when you get to checkout, then all of a sudden it's like, there's a super long list of all these extra fees. And you feel cheated like that. And this morning we're going to talk about a cheater. And unlike capitalism, which again, we have the choice to not do that and, you know, not be a part of that and not buy the item that they're offering or whatever. The cheater that we're looking at today, the people that were cheated by him did not have that option. And so we're doing this series. We're basically halfway through. We had some, you know, a couple weeks there with Fifth Sunday and last week a special worship time and a prayer time for Chris, Pastor Chris, who's upstairs teaching. And so we're kind of back into this series again, and we're going to finish it up through this month. And we're looking at these characters of the Bible that we know, if you grew up in church, you know them as like, and even if you didn't, you know them as like, wow, these are examples of our faith. These are the ones we want to look up to. These are godly individuals. And as we've seen in this series, is that all of these great examples and godly individuals had this B side, had this side of them that wasn't good. They had a part of them that wasn't, you know, polished and perfect. And as Kyle already prayed this morning, you know, just this idea that it helps us to realize that no matter where we are, we're not trying to get cleaned up and polished. By the way, I do not polish my head. That's natural grease. We don't have to get polished in order for God to accept us. He takes us as we are. And even with our B-sides. And so the person we're looking at today is the cheater. And this is a guy, his name is Matthew. Matthew, the gospel writer. And the point is, the Matthew, the gospel writer, was also Matthew, the cheating tax collector. And, you know, in your Bibles, if you have a paper Bible and you flip to the New Testament, the first book of the New Testament is Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. And if you have the YouVersion app, you got to scroll down, but it's still the first book of the New Testament if you tap on Matthew. And that book, that Gospel, Matthew, was written by this Matthew that we're going to talk about. But first, I want to give you a lot of background, because I think there's some things that we miss in this because, you know, nobody likes the IRS, but, you know, at this point, you click a few things online and you submit your taxes. That's basically how it goes. Well, back in Matthew's time, in Jesus' time, we're in the New Testament now, in Jesus' time, it was a lot different. So the first thing I want to talk to you about is Roman occupation. And we talked about some of this. By the way, you can just hang on this slide for a while there, son. He's actually my son. I'm not just getting old and calling everybody son. I do that too, but, you know. So Roman occupation, we talked about this during the trials series a lot about it because that was the background for what happened in those trials. But in the time of Jesus, Rome was the controlling empire. Rome occupied basically the entire known world. And Israel was under Roman occupation. Rome was led by, at the time, the current Roman Caesar. His name was Tiberius. And Caesars traced themselves back. They were emperors, and they traced themselves back to the original emperor of Rome, whose name was Julius Caesar. So therefore, they named them after Caesar, after him. So Israel was controlled by Rome at this time. The Jewish land was taken by Rome. Basically, in that control, in that occupation, the land essentially was owned by Rome, and the people were borrowing it, if you will, even though it was their land. But in the way the empire worked, they were Jewish sorry, the Romans took the Jewish land, took the land of Israel, and allowed the Jewish people to live there. The Jewish treasury, and this is important. Now you're thinking, you're a Jewish person. If you read, if you know the Old Testament, anything about it, you know, Abraham, we talked about him at the beginning of this series. God called Abraham and said, I'm starting a nation through you. And so here we are some, probably about 2,000 years later of the history of Israel, of these people that were given a promised land. They were in slavery in Egypt, and eventually God brought them out of that slavery into the promised land. And you know, the plagues, a little bit different, and the plagues and how they were finally, you know, they made it into the land, and we talked all about that during the story series where you can look at the whole history. But we're talking about 2,000 years of Israel history, and now they're under control of Rome, and so Rome has their land, and then Rome also controlled the Jewish treasury. So they actually went in, the treasury, it wasn't specifically gold, but the things that were owned by the Jewish people in the temple were taken control by Rome. And so Rome owned all of the artifacts, all of the money, all of the valuables that belonged to the Jews. So the Romans took over that when they came in control. And then finally, if a Roman official needed something, by law, they could take it from their subjects. So for example, if you were the governor working on behalf of Rome, and the your garden didn't work out, you know, your tomatoes died, locusts or cicadas ate something, and you didn't have that, you could easily, they were allowed to totally go to any given Jewish person and take what they had as their own. And a Jewish person couldn't do anything about it. So this is the Rome that is occupying and controlling the land where these Jewish people are living. So right now, Jewish people are not big fans of Rome. And of course, if a Roman soldier asked you to carry their things, you were required by law to carry their armor by 1 mile. And Jesus later kind of flips that and says, well, don't just go 1 mile, go the second mile, go the extra mile. So that's part of the context for this. So Rome is in control, and the Jewish people, 2,000 years of history, and now they're basically lost everything to this controlling empire that does not care at all about God. They were actually considered more of an atheistic religion, or not atheistic, but they had multiple Roman gods, and no one god was considered legit. So that's the Roman occupation. Okay? We'll just put that right there. Okay, it's there. So, the second thing I want to talk to you about is tax collection. Under Roman occupation, there were basically two main types of taxes that were imposed by Rome on all their subjects. And again, that includes Israel, the Jewish people, but it also includes, you know, all the known land that they were in control of. And the two taxes, one was basically, without going into too much detail, but we'll understand it the best this way, is an income tax. You were taxed on what you had. And so we'll just kind of leave it at that. And then the second tax was called a trade tax or a trade tariff. And basically what this meant was that anyone that brought goods or services in or out of anywhere was taxed on those things, not services, but on those things that they brought in or out. And so the person that collected a trade tariff, their title was a publican, not a Republican, but a publican. Just, you know, we're not talking politics in the United States. We're talking about, they were called a publican. And that was the name of the person that collected them. And what they would do is they would have a booth on a major route in and out of a city, in or out of a city. And so the publican would sit at their booth, and they'd be like, oh, here comes, you know, Jacob, you know, some guy named Jacob. He's coming in, and clearly he's coming into this city. So therefore, the publican would stop him and say, what do you have with you? What have you got? Oh, I've got this chicken and three grapes and a fig. So the publican would then collect taxes based on those things that were about to come into this city. So they would stay on a major trade route and collect the taxes from their booth. And so they would do this on behalf of Rome. They would collect a tax on goods and currency. So you would also get taxed on what you're bringing. And if you've ever gone out of the country and come in through customs, you know, I forget what the number is. I think if you have more than $1,000 cash, you get taxed on that if you bring it into the country. So that's what they would do. They would sit at the city, at this booth outside of a city on a major trade route, and if someone brought money or things, they would tax them on that as they go in. And as they come back out, they would tax them again if it was the same person. So they would collect, the publicans would collect this trade tariff on behalf of Rome. So the money that they would collect would go to Rome. Now here's where it gets interesting. The tariff laws were vague. So a publican could charge more than the required and keep some for themselves. And there was really no way to specifically point to it of what the amount should be. So a normal publican, would then say, okay, normally, you know, the law says that you should be paying $5 in this, so I'm going to charge you $8. And he wouldn't say that. He would just say, the tariff is $8. And he would say, okay, $5 for Rome and $3 in my pocket. And this was completely done. This is done across the board by publicans, by the trade tariff collectors. And there was very common, and there was nothing that anyone could do about it because the laws were vague. And to kind of add layers to it, since they represented Rome, a Jewish person could not refuse them because you're disobeying the authority of the emperor. And, of course, disobedience could end in death. So if you were told to do something by a trade collector, by a publican, if you were told to pay this tax, you really couldn't do anything about it. You had to. And if they said it was $8 and you knew it was $5, you didn't have an option. You paid them. Or you could go up the chain of command, and I was doing some research on this, and they said that going up the chain of command usually meant you got cheated twice because you'd have to pay the second guy, the one above him, would be like, oh, actually it's not eight, it's ten. It's ten. $5, Rome, $5 in my pocket. Now go back to the other guy and pay his tax too. So, like, there was really nowhere to go with this. And so there was nothing they could do. So here we are. You've got Roman occupation. They don't like it. Rome has taken basically everything. They're getting charged taxes on the things that they have. The tax is going to Rome, and the people charging the taxes are cheating them, and everybody knows about it. Now, let's talk about this guy. Matthew was a Jew. Matthew, also known as Levi, by the way. The Gospels call him Matthew and Levi. It seems like that were either two different names or first name, middle name kind of a deal. But Matthew was a Jewish person who was a publican working for Rome. Okay, so wait, dude, you're a Jewish person and you're working for the emperor? You're working for the enemy? You're working on the other side of this? Yes, that's Matthew. He was working for Rome and he was taking money from his people for Rome. It wasn't like he went to Rome, like to Italy, and worked on behalf of Rome. No, he was in his own country, taking the taxes from his own people, and then cheating them to become rich himself. So, like, again, for us, we're like, Matthew was sitting at a tax collector's booth. Oh, okay, he worked for the IRS, sorry. Like, no, there were layers here. He was working for the occupying empire, and he was working to take things from his own people, and in the process was well known for cheating them and adding all these extra fees, a convenience fee and an online purchase fee and a surcharge. Like, there are all these things, and everybody knew about it. So this is Matthew that we're talking about this morning. He's not just a guy that had a job as a tax collector. This is like multiple layers of how awful it could be. So we'll put that right there as far as tax collector. Third thing I want to talk to you about is how a disciple was called. What does it look like to be called as a disciple? And we've talked about this a lot. It's kind of part of why we have the C3 process the way it is. It's one of our core values, disciplicity. It's a word. It is now. So the way it would work is as a Jewish person, a Jewish child would, as they grow up, would go to school as a child. And they would learn the Old Testament. That was their law. That was the rules for the Jewish people. They would learn the Old Testament law. And as they would get a little bit older, you know, maybe starting to approach their teenage years, there would be a rabbi, which rabbi is just the Hebrew word for teacher. That's all rabbi means. A teacher would show up, would be at this school, and they would start to observe the kids. And as they're learning, as they're going, and what they were doing is they were looking to see if there was a student that they basically thought could potentially become a rabbi themselves. They were looking for the ones that they thought, these guys are not just good, they're the best. And maybe not even the best, but they're the best of the best. And so they were looking for the ones that could become a rabbi themselves. And what would happen is if they saw someone, they thought this person could become a rabbi, they would call them to be their follower. Or, another word for follower, is disciple. So a rabbi would call a student to say, I want you to be my disciple. And this was a huge honor, because again, it's not everybody. It was the ones that they thought had what it took. The ones they thought had the best of the best. And so if a rabbi chose someone and said, follow me, to be my disciple. This is a huge honor. It was a big deal because not everybody got to follow a rabbi. And then the disciple or follower would follow the rabbi around. One thing I skipped. When they were called by the rabbi would then baptize them publicly in the name of the rabbi. Our lights are flickering. That person would be baptized in the name of the rabbi to basically tell everyone else, this person is off limits. They are now my follower. They are my disciple. And it was a public way to tell everyone that you were following that teacher. And hopefully, as I'm saying some of this, you'll be like, oh, those pieces are starting to make sense. So then once they were baptized, that they had been into the name of that rabbi, they had been called by that rabbi, then they would follow. They would follow the rabbi around 24/7, basically all the time. They would follow them around and watch them do what they did. As they lived life, they would follow them. They would observe and say, okay, the rabbi handled this situation this way. And they would start to model their lives after that person. They would start to be the example of that rabbi. And the life situations would be used by the rabbi as a teaching moment. So, you know, you might come across, hey, guys, you know, look at this chair. So that makes me think about the time when I was, and he tells a story about how chairs supported him, and he realizes that following the Old Testament law will build him up and be more supported by God, or something like that. And so they would learn these different techniques, these different rules from the rabbi, these principles. And one of the things about this is that they never were in a classroom. So a disciple never went to a class. Can I just be clear about that? Especially if you grew up in church world. In church world, discipleship equals class. Biblical discipleship never equaled class. It was living life following the rabbi around, doing the things that they did. And each rabbi kind of had their own way of handling things. So, you know, one rabbi might tell you the story about the chair, but the other rabbi might say, remember, this reminds me of a story about a cushion. Because once upon a time, you know, there was a cushion in my life, and I realized that God cushioned me from, you know, whatever, whatever. And each rabbi kind of had their own little interpretation of the Jewish law, and each of those interpretations was called that rabbi's yoke, Y-O-K-E. It was their set of teaching. And so later, this other rabbi comes along and says, take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Because Jesus' set of rules was very different from the rest of the rabbis. But that was a little spoiler. So they would follow around the rabbi. And here's the thing. If you weren't good enough to be called by a rabbi, if you weren't good enough to be a disciple, you were just sent home and you would work with your family. If your family was farmers, you'd be a farmer. If your family was a fisherman, you would be fishermen. If your family was, tax collectors, you'd be a tax collector. So you just kind of, those that didn't make the cut were the ones that went back and did the work. They did the family job, fishing, whatever it would be. And so that is what a disciple, how a disciple was called. So now you've got that. So you've got the story of Roman occupation. You've got the story of how tax collectors work. You've got a story of how a disciple called. Let's actually read the Bible. So in Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 to 13, we read this. It says, as Jesus was walking along, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at his tax collector's booth. So here's a man who is sitting at his tax collector's booth. Therefore, Matthew was a publican. Right. Matthew was a tax collector or a publican. Yes. That was his job. So he was at a booth collecting money and cheating people in and out. And so Jesus, follow me and be my disciple, Jesus said to him, which now you've got this guy, he's here, a cheater, being called by this rabbi. Wait a second. Wait, what? You think I've got what it takes to be a disciple? You think that I've got what it takes to be a follower of you? And people knew about Jesus. And so Matthew got up and followed him. Jesus didn't have like an order 66, and if you don't know what that means, Jesus wasn't like all of a sudden he makes this order and Matthew's like, I'm going to follow you now. Like it wasn't like, because if you read the Gospels, you're like, what the heck? Why did they leave their nets and follow Jesus? Why did he get up and follow him? Because this was a huge honor. This was such a big honor. It would be like, like some famous person. Let's say, is Bill Gates still alive? He's still alive, right? Yeah, okay. So, the other one, Steve Jobs isn't. So say Bill Gates, and I'm not talking about politics or any of the story, but say Bill Gates is like, hey, I want you to be my vice president. okay. Like, you're probably going to say okay, you know, because that's an honor to do that. And so that's what's going on with Jesus here. So then the story goes on. Matthew is now following Jesus. He is a disciple of Jesus the rabbi. He was a tax collector working for Rome. It says later, Matthew invited Jesus and his disciples to his home as dinner guests. And we're going to come back to that idea in a little bit. Along with many tax collectors and other disreputable sinners. So now Matthew is hanging around Jesus, and Matthew and the people that are hanging around Matthew are called sinners. And so he's hanging out with these sinners, and Matthew is one of these sinners. And that is a term intentional, because Matthew was a publican. He is like the lowest of the low. Matthew is a sinner. He is not a good person like us. He's a sinner. The Pharisees, he's a sinner, not a good person like us. But when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, and I love how the NLT translates this, why does your teacher, why does Jesus eat with such scum? It's a hive of scum and villainy. Sorry, another Star Wars reference. Why does your teacher eat with such scum? Like, what's the deal? Why would Jesus be around people like him? And look what Jesus said. When Jesus heard this, he said, healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. That's fairly brilliant. Yes, that's true. Then he added, now go and learn the meaning of this scripture. I want you to show mercy, not offer sacrifices. And that comes out of Hosea, I believe. And in this passage is saying, it's not about doing the rules. It's not about being a good person. It's about loving people. Loving people. And he says, for I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners. So Jesus basically drops the mic at the party. Like, you know what, guys? You think you're so perfect, Pharisees. You think you're so good. I'm not here for you. I'm not here for people who think they are righteous. It was like a jab there. But those who know they are sinners. And Jesus is making a statement that I have come for the sinners. I have come not for good people, but for miserable scum like Matthew, tax collectors like him. And so Jesus is making a very clear statement that he's here for sinners. He wants to spend his time around sinners. And so we're going to come back to this a little bit, but here's the point. Matthew, the gospel writer, was also Matthew, the cheating tax collector. You know, again, maybe you didn't really think about how the depth of Matthew's scum was, at least to a Jewish person. But this one is also the one that wrote the Gospels. But well, that's a spoiler for the end this morning. But what I want to do one thing, and you're going to talk about this in your prime groups this week as well. You're going to go into this some more. I want to make very clear a couple things, or just one thing in two parts. The first thing is that Jesus spent time with sinners. Jesus' focus was with sinners. You know the story of the woman that was caught in the act of adultery and in the act of, you know, you can just follow it from there. And yet Jesus says, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. You see Jesus touching people that shouldn't have been touched. You see Jesus around people that he shouldn't, culturally, shouldn't have been around, that were sinners. And I want you to understand that Jesus was all about being around the sinners and not the righteous people. But I want all of us listening online, watching in this room, to understand that just because Jesus spent time with sinners does not mean that Jesus was cool with sin. Meaning Jesus wasn't like, oh, don't worry about that. It doesn't matter. Actually, it did matter. It mattered to him a lot. Ultimately, it mattered to him because he was on the cross because of our sin. So I just want to talk real quickly here about sin, just to make sure that we're all on the same page, because there's so much about this, like, well, I'm a good person. Actually, you're not. And Jesus came for sinners like us. So sin is serious. I want to just hit a couple things. And again, you're going to chew on these in your prime groups a little bit more. The first thing is that sin is universal. Universal means everyone, everywhere, except for Jesus. But everyone, everywhere is a sinner. So we can't be that Pharisee going, oh, I can't believe you spent time with sinners like that. I can't believe you hired a pastor with a background like that. And Jesus would be like, I can't believe you didn't. Like, what's up with that John guy? His background's kind of boring. He went to Bible college and church, grew up in church. Wah, wah. But and I'm still a sinner. But sin is everyone. Like, we need to get over this idea of these are people that are less than us and all that. So the first thing is Romans 3:23. If you grew up in church, you probably heard this verse a lot. Paul writes it this way to the church in Rome. Rome, yes, that same Rome. For everyone has sinned. Everyone. All fall short of God's glorious standard. Sin is, God's standard is perfection. God has this target for us. And the word, the Greek word, this is written in Greek, for sin is hamartia. And the word hamartia means to miss the mark. So it's like shooting at a target. That target is God's best for us. And anything outside of that is sin. Anything outside of that is falling short of God's standards. If you think about shooting an arrow, because I know everything about shooting an arrow. That's the right way? Yeah. But if you don't have what it takes with your draw, right? That's the right word, right? Your arrow might fall short of the target. I play Wii Sports. Come on, man. And that's what he's saying. Everyone sinned. Everyone. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Later in Rome, Paul writes it this way. He says, when Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone because we are descendants of Adam and Eve. For everyone sinned. Everyone. We are all descendants of Adam and Eve. Jesus wasn't. Actually, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Mary was just a host. She was just a carrier. He did not come from a man and woman. So everyone is connected to Adam. And then a little bit later in the same verse, he says, yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation, brings death, brings destruction for everyone. But Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and a new life for everyone. Because one person disobeyed God, many became sinners. But because one other person obeyed God, many will be made righteous. And we'll come back to the righteousness side of it. But just to be very clear, everyone's a sinner. There is no good person. There is no one out there, oh, they're really a good person. Actually, no, in our root, we all sin. And any sin is separation from God. And separation from God is enough. The second thing is that sin is personal. Sin is personal. Because it's easy to say, oh yeah, everyone's a sinner. There we go. But it's even more of an issue to realize that you are a sinner. You are a sinner. I am a sinner. Sin is personal. It's not just those people. Yeah, everyone, but not really me. You know, and so in Romans chapter 3, Paul says this. This is very interesting because Paul is writing to the church in Rome, and these are believers. These are Jewish believers, Jewish followers of Jesus, but they're Jewish living in Rome. And so, again, all the issues with Rome and, you know, the Roman authorities. And so there was this assumption that, like, well, I'm Jewish, and we know that Rome is anti-God, so I must be good. I'm better than them. And Paul writes to them. He says, well, then, should we conclude that we Jews, because Paul was Jewish, that we Jews are better than others? No, not at all. For we already have shown that all people, whether Jews or Gentiles, are under the power of sin. As the scriptures say, no one is righteous, not even one. No one is truly wise. No one is seeking God. All have turned away. All have become useless. No one does good, not a single one. And so there's this kind of like, but I go to church. I'm better than them. Paul's like, no, no one, not a one. Well, not me. Yes, you. You are a sinner. In 1 Timothy, Paul talks about himself. He's sharing this letter with Timothy, who was a young pastor. And he's talking to Timothy, and he says, this is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And this is Paul speaking. We'll come to Paul in a couple of weeks. And I am the worst of them all. Paul even recognized. Paul wrote most of the New Testament, at least a good chunk of the New Testament. Says, I am the worst sinner of all. But God had mercy on me so that Christ Jesus could use me as a prime example of his great patience with even the worst sinners. Paul's like, I am one of the worst sinners, and God can use me. I mean, that was essentially like a quote from Kyle's prayer this morning. Like, God can use people like us. He says, then others will realize that they too can believe in him and receive eternal life. So, Paul's like, look, Jewish people, spiritual people, religious people, they're no better, they're all sinners. Even me, I wrote half of the New Testament, I'm still a sinner. And just in case there was a little gray, here's how John puts it in 1 John. He says, if we claim that we have not sinned, we are calling God a liar and showing that his word has no place in our hearts. So again, this is like maybe very basic, but understanding that everyone's a sinner and you are a sinner. I am a sinner. Sin is personal. This isn't like, God doesn't care. He's cool with that. He spent time with sinners. Come on. Now join me at the strip club. Come on. Let's be around sinners. Like, no. And the third thing here is that sin is punishable. Everyone's a sinner. You are a sinner. Sinners are separated from God by their sin. In Romans 6:23, Paul says it this way. He says, for the payoff of sin is death. You might have grown up learning the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What do we get for our sin? Here's what you earn. At the end of the month, when it's time for the paycheck to come out, it's death. That's what sin deserves. And if we are sinners, therefore we deserve death. And why do we deserve death? Why would God make us die? Actually, we did it on our own. Because God says, I want what's best for you. And when we choose to disobey, we are separating ourselves from God because God cannot be in the presence of sin. He cannot. Any sin in God's presence is instantly, just utterly decimated. And we talked about that a couple weeks ago with God showing Moses his glory. God had to kind of pass by and then hide Moses in a rock and then give him just a chance to see sort of the afterglow of God's glory. And even that made his face glow for 30 days. Because God's glory is so intense. And that's it. It's not God separating us. It's we've separated us from him. And if we were to enter into his presence with sin, we would die. Because the payoff of sin is death. Over in James puts it this way, just kind of talking about caring for one another. But look what he says. He says, my dear brothers and sisters, if someone among you wanders away from the truth and is brought back, you can be sure that whoever brings the sinner back from wandering will save that person from death and bring about the forgiveness of many sins. James says it the same way. Like, separation from God is death. Separation from God equals death. So, sin is universal. Everyone's a sinner. Sin is personal. You are a sinner. Sin is punishable. Sinners are separated from God by their sin. And then finally, sin is forgivable. And this is why Jesus spent his time with tax collectors and sinners and scum like you and me. Because sin is forgivable. In Romans 5, again, Paul writes to the church in Rome. He says, but God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. Not waiting for us to get shined up, polished up, good enough for God to accept us while we were sinners. So as we are in our sin, God sent his son Jesus to die for us. And over in 2 Corinthians 5, this is one of my favorite verses about what Jesus did, is that God made him who had no sin. Jesus had no sin. He was, again, conceived by the Holy Spirit. He didn't inherit a sin nature. He's not part of the same line. He also never sinned. He never committed a sin. So he had no sin to be sin for us. He took our sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He gave us his perfection. And it comes down to belief. That's what we already read earlier in one of the verses here about how it's about believing in Jesus and his death on the cross will save us for eternity. Because sin is forgivable. But it comes down to that belief that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And again, I just want to make sure that we're on the same playing field here because Jesus spent time with sinners like you and me. And it wasn't because Jesus said, you know what, it doesn't matter, that sin's not a big deal, this sin's more important than that one. Oh, it's a little sin, it doesn't matter, hey, no one's going to know about it, it's not a big deal. No, all sin separates us from God and all sin sent Jesus to the cross to die one of the most agonizing forms of death ever devised by man so that we could have hope for eternity in Jesus, with God. Through Jesus, by believing in him. So sin is serious. Jesus spent time with tax collectors and sinners. And frankly, you know, I don't feel like this is really an MC3 thing, but definitely some of my church background, you know, spending time with sinners is messy and dirty, and so it's easier not to. It's easier just to stay clean and
do our Sunday thing and do our church thing and stay away from all that. And I think Jesus really doesn't want us to do that. And you're going to have a chance, there's a question about this in your prime group that you'll talk about a little bit this week. But sin is serious and we should spend time with sinners, but not because sin doesn't matter, but because we want to see them come to Jesus. So Matthew, the gospel writer, was also Matthew, the cheating tax collector. Gospel writer, that's kind of a big deal. I don't know how many books how many books have any of you written? Maybe some of you have. I don't know. I'm interested to know. Like, maybe I'll read it. But I don't think any of us are published. I've thought about getting published maybe someday. Kind of fun, I guess. But either way, it's not the gospel. I'm pretty sure if I read a book, they're like, oh, and the 67th book of the Bible by Sean Fitch. That's not going to happen. And so you have this Matthew was also Matthew, this cheating tax collector, this scum that spent time with sinners, which brings us to the whole point of the series. Yet God used Matthew. First of all, Matthew, he was an associate of sinners. And again, you're going to chew on this in your prime groups, but the first thing there is that he was an associate of the sinners. Is that Matthew, unlike many of the other disciples, not all of them, but unlike many of them, he was connected to the scum in a way that none of the other disciples were. And so in Luke chapter 5, which is a parallel version, Luke's perspective on the same story that Matthew shares, it says in Luke 5:29 that later, and this is after Jesus called him, Levi, also known as Matthew, held a banquet in his home with Jesus as the guest of honor. And many of Levi's fellow tax collectors and other guests also ate with them. And as you look at this story, and commentators agree that it looks very much like Matthew Levi starts to follow Jesus and says, I need to tell my friends about this guy. So he throws a party. Throws a party to invite people to Jesus. And he says, come to my house, I'm having a banquet. Jesus is the guest of honor. Who's he? Isn't he like people like us? Yes, he does, actually. And you guys need to come. And he was positioned in a way to reach people that no one else could. And so God used Matthew to draw the tax collectors and sinners, the scum, to Jesus. And again, you'll talk about that in your prime groups this week. The second thing, God used Matthew. He was an apostle of the church. Now, I just want to explain real quick what an apostle was. In the Bible, you read of the apostles. And an apostle, biblically, was one who actually physically saw Jesus. That's why there's the apostles. There's many disciples. You and I, if you're a follower of Jesus, are today a disciple. But you are not an apostle because you have not been in the physical presence of Jesus. And that was the distinction between an apostle and a disciple, just in case you were wondering. And so he was an apostle of the church. There were 12 apostles. And Matthew was one of the ones that began the church movement. It was originally called by Jesus. And this is Matthew 10, just a chapter later. Here are the names of the 12 apostles. Simon, Peter, Andrew, Peter's brother, James, son of Zebedee, John, James' brother, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, the tax collector. And we're going to come back to that phrase, the tax collector. James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who later betrayed him. So Matthew, this tax collector, wasn't just one random follower. I mean, you see in the Bible there were multiple people, thousands at times, that followed Jesus. But Matthew was one of the 12. He was like in the inner circle. He was one of the ones that God used, that Jesus called to use. And then, actually, if you jump over to Acts chapter 1, this verse 12 picks up. Verse 11 is about Jesus. He had risen from the grave, conquering death and sin, and people had seen him. And this is the moment in Acts chapter 1, verse 11 is where Jesus then ascended to heaven in front of them. So, this is after. This is 3 years-ish after Jesus called Matthew. The church thing hasn't even officially started yet. And it says here in verse 12, then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, a distance of 1/2 mile. Because on the Mount of Olives, Jesus ascended to heaven. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room of the house where they were staying. Here's the names of those who were present. Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. That was a different Judas, not Iscariot. They all met together and were constantly united in prayer, along with Mary, the mother of Jesus, several other women, and the brothers of Jesus. And so here, as the church movement is about to start, it's about to take off in Acts chapter 2, It's about to begin at Pentecost, and Matthew is part of that team starting this church thing. And so God used Matthew as one of the apostles. He was an apostle of the church. And then finally, and I already said this, he was an author of the Bible. Matthew was an author of the Bible. And by the way, the Gospel of Matthew doesn't say, "Hi, my name is Matthew, and I'm writing this Gospel." There was actually no official statement written. Some of the books actually have that. Matthew doesn't. However, there's a couple of things that are indicative, that indicate that Matthew was the author, and all of church historians agree. One is that Matthew, what was his title? Tax collector or a publican, right? So he was a detailed money guy. And interestingly, in the Gospels, when anything happens with money, Matthew is super detailed about what the money looked like. Mark, Luke, and John are not. It just said money or something, kind of a generic statement. But in Matthew chapter 17, here's an example of that. It says, after Jesus and disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma temple tax. Everybody like, oh, okay, because he was very specific. Oh, of course, it's the temple tax. That's 2 drachma. Came to Peter and said, why doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? And then a little bit later, Jesus says, so that we may not cause offense, go to the lake and throw out your line, catch the first fish, open its mouth, and you'll find a 4 drachma coin. Like, he was very specific about the exact amount. We'd be like, you know, how come they're not paying the money tax? That's what I'd say. Oh, it's because they don't need to pay the money tax. Go throw your line, you'll get a fish, and it'll give you money. And the money will be covering the money tax. And then a little bit later, another story in Matthew 18 says, then as he began settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents, a specific number again. So Matthew is very, all the Gospel of Matthew is very detailed with money. The other thing is, and I said I mentioned this earlier, every time Matthew was referred to, as he referred to himself in the Gospel of Matthew, he was Matthew the tax collector. Because he still was in this state of humility going, how in the world could Matthew the tax collector, could I be rescued by Jesus? How could I ever be called to be his disciple? So every time it's Matthew the tax collector. Mark, Luke, and John, he's just Matthew or Levi. But in Matthew, he's Matthew the tax collector, just referencing the fact that God has changed his life. So Matthew was an author of the Bible. He wrote the Gospel of Matthew. So God used him. And again, God can use us, even sinners like us. Matthew, the gospel writer, was also Matthew, the cheating tax collector. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. And thank you for, one, how you feel about sinners, how you feel about scum like us, and that you aren't cool with our sin. You want us to obey and do the right thing because it's for our best. But knowing that we can never do enough, never be good enough to earn our way back to you, you sent your son to do what we couldn't. Instead of us going to you, he came to us. And I thank you so much that he took our place, that his perfection was given to us, and he took our sin in his body. And simply believing, not doing, but simply believing in Jesus will bring us into eternity with you. And God, I pray for anyone that might be watching, listening in this room that hasn't made that actual decision to follow you, that you would help them to do that, God. Help us all, you know, to recognize that we're a sinner, but help them specifically to see their need for you and to believe in Jesus, taking their sin, offering eternity. Thank you so much for the example of Matthew, and that, God, you use people like Matthew, like a cheating, filthy, scum tax collector. And he becomes one of the greats that began the church. And here we are some 2,000 years later because Matthew was a part of what you were doing. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.